it was quite a week. And I never look back and see what I preached on previous Palm Sundays, because I feel like I can't just dust one off. I have to seek the Lord, and during this past week, He's given me some insights I never had before. Some I would like to share with you today. You know, today we celebrate the fact that Jesus has come into our lives, and that He is still actively engaged in coming in the lives of others this very hour. This past week, a church body learned once again how fragile human life is, and how quickly death can swallow up a loved one. We lost a member of our church family. But because of what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago, we have a blessed assurance. That assurance tells us that we will all be reunited with our loved ones who receive Jesus' entry into their own lives and went ahead. Today we're going to explore that in history of man. When Jesus entered Jerusalem to die, that's why He went. Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. People cheered, not knowing why He was coming. Sometimes we cheer, "Get him, Jesus. Come on, Jesus." Not knowing what we say, what it cost Him to do the things we ask. He came to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead, giving us assurance that even death cannot keep us in the ground. We know because of what Jesus did and is doing today that each of us can have the same resurrection power living in us as Jesus had. That's worth celebrating. It means because Jesus was fighting for us and He won the victory, that we no longer have to fear death. We don't have to worry about what waits beyond. If we receive Jesus into our hearts, serve and obey Him as Lord, we have the assurance that we will always be with Him. If we love Him more than life itself, we have the assurance that we will always be in His love. If we live our lives here for Him, we have the assurance that we will live forever with Him. What a glorious thing it is. And all the palms waving in the air can never begin to touch the reality of Christ in our hearts. The day that we come together to worship Him on the day that He entered Jerusalem to give His life for us. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we ask that Your Son Jesus would be glorified in everything we do and everything we say. Father, this past week I've suffered many personal situations in my life. I know that ignorance of my part and my own sinful nature is cause of some of it. And Satan backing me full bore, on the other hand, I know that too. But Father, in the midst of all of that, I ask Your forgiveness and that You would cast away all the things that would interfere with the speaking of the truth of Your Word today. That we will not hear from me. That we will hear from You. I need to hear from You, everyone here has come to hear what You have to say. And so may we be still, and may we hear the still small voice of Your Holy Spirit, teaching us, encouraging us, calling us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I wonder if you would turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. And as you look at your copy of God's Word, I'm going to be reading from 1 through 11, and you'll be able to see it up here on the screen as well. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything of you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Two processions entered Jerusalem that day at the same hour. It was a spring day, much like this one in AD 30. One was a peasant procession, the other an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey's colt down the Mount of Olives, entering in that way, cheered by followers and people of the land, looking for a magic trick that would set them free from the bondage Romans. From the west came Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, riding on a white stallion surrounded with his entourage of cavalry, foot soldiers. Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God. The procession of Pontius Pilate proclaimed the power and might of the Roman Empire. Both processions spoke of the opposing worldviews that they had, and the people would have to choose between the views. Both had political and theological messages, and these two worldviews would clash in a final conflict at the cross later that week. The procession of Pilate had become kind of old hat. You see, it was common ever since Herod had built Caesarea by the sea, for whoever ruled the province of Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, that they would reside there in Caesarea by the sea. It was a much nicer place to be, in their view, than in Jerusalem. It was cooler in the summertime because of the breezes that came off the Mediterranean. It was warmer in the wintertime when snow sometimes falls upon the mountains of Jerusalem. But beyond that, it was a place that was more cosmopolitan. They felt more at home there. Many of us would rather live in Caesarea by the sea than in the holy presence of God, because Caesarea by the sea symbolizes all the earthly pleasures we can have. It was a city that was a prototype for cities to come. Herod had done it as a kind of a masterpiece to kind of show off to Rome, to say, "Hey, listen, I can build something to Caesar." That's the reason it's called Caesarea. That is even grander than what the Romans can build themselves. It was the epitome of all the technological things that were there, and it was a symbol of the power and the wealth of Rome. And as it was, these people would come up from Caesarea by the sea, and they would bring their troops with them for the purpose of keeping the crowd in check. You see, they would bring their soldiers up to reinforce Antonio's fortress, which is there in Jerusalem and sits above the Temple Mount and could look down on it. Because you see, what happened was that when the Jews came together, they came together in all these desperate kinds of peoples, and there was always conflict. I have a rabbi friend who just hates Jews. You're supposed to laugh at that. They have so many different varieties of viewpoints. The Essenes at the Dead Sea, didn't want anything to do with Jerusalem. They didn't want to go, but they did go sometimes to the Passover. Passover was the time that it drew all the Jews there. But in Jerusalem at that time, the man who was actually in charge of all the temple wasn't even a Jew. Caiaphas was appointed by Herod as a placeholder, as someone who could be loyal first and foremost to Herod, not to God. And he was the one, the high priest, who would actually sacrifice the most wonderful, pure lamb for the sins of the people. They were a part of the Sadducees. They did not believe in resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. And so there was that group. And then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, but it was only for the Jews. Maybe they were, you know, Primitive Church of Christ or Baptist or something. I don't know who they were. But they had this view that was very exclusive. Could never go beyond that. And you had to keep the law in order to earn your way to heaven. And then there were the people of the land. There was just the ordinary people like you and me. And they were just ordinary folks that just tried to get along. And they came because they really wanted to worship God. They didn't know necessarily how. But the land also was filled with a kind of a Taliban of its days, the zealots. Sometimes they were called assassins because they were backstabbing people. As a matter of fact, several people who followed Jesus were called zealots. Maybe the reason that Peter himself wore a sword. These were people who would come out of the mountain raid parties and they would kill innocent people from time to time. And they would stir things up. And so these groups were always in conflict one with another. And the Romans, in order to keep it quiet, would come up through the west and make their procession into Jerusalem. He was just following that tradition when he came in, was Pontius Pilate. And so on the day that Jesus arose, he got on his donkey and he came one way, and the peasants were here, and they were all screaming. You notice they were all screaming, "Hosanna." You know what Hosanna means? Save us. But they didn't want him to actually save their souls. They wanted him to do a magic trick and drive the Romans out, let them be in charge. They wanted to be in charge. They yelled and they screamed. You know we have a lot of yellers and screamers today. Not in this congregation. I wish you would jump pews and scream and yell once in a while. An amen wouldn't hurt. You know. Amen? Oh, thank you. But there are people that just scream out, "Hosanna, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and it's just empty as it can be. And these people who are greeting Jesus in this way, their vocalization of their welcome was just as empty as it could be. They're saying, "What's in it for we? What's in it for me? What's in it for me?" Just like many Christians are today. You go to church. Why? To say thank you to God? Or to make a big noise? That same big noise was being made on the other side of town, through the Western Gate. Because the same thing happened there. You see the people threw their clothes down beneath the horses' hoofs and the chariots' wheels, beneath the walking feet of the soldiers. They put their clothes down there. They screamed, you know, "Long live Caesar! Long live Caesar!" And they made just as much noise, if not more noise, for Caesar as they made for Jesus. Jesus looked into their hearts. He knew their minds and hearts. And he knew what they were doing. And it made him feel alone in the crowd. Maybe you felt alone in the crowd. Sometimes we do that. As these two different approaches came into Jerusalem, man on one hand, symbolized by the power and might of Rome, and God's kingdom, they were coming down and they would clash, and you would hear the clash as a hammer struck the nails that went through our Savior's flesh. All of this was happening. And in verses 6 through 9, let's just revisit them for a minute. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on him and set him on them. You know, and then a great multitude spread their clothes on the road, cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes not as the Lord, but in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus came alone on a journey into isolation from the crowds. It would not be the first time that Jesus was alone in the crowd. You remember the crowd that was there at Nazareth, and after he proclaimed that he was the one, really, that these things have been fulfilled in your hearing, they wanted to kill him, and a crowd came around him, wanted to throw him off the mountain, so it rolled down all the way to Sepphoris, I suppose. And he suddenly disappeared in the middle of it. You remember when he was preaching to the multitudes, and he was saying the hard saying, so that all of them actually left him, even his disciples. He thought might leave them, and he said, will you leave me too? It's not that they stayed because they wanted to. They said, where would we go? You have the words of life and death. They'd like to disappear as well, but they knew by then that there was power in the word, and they couldn't leave it. He was alone in the crowds. He was alone when people would push toward him, always wanting something for themselves. I want to touch you for my healing. I want to touch you to get authority for me. You know how his disciples, he was alone with them too. His disciples would come and say, oh, I want authority. I want to sit beside you when you rule and reign. I want something for me. It was never about Jesus. He was always alone. Alone in the crowds, alone with the people who would scream, save us. He was alone. No matter how we want to look at it, that's what happened. He was alone when he was in the company of his disciples who just didn't get it. You know, his disciples, he'd spent 3 years with them. You know, my heart breaks when somebody just shows me some immaturity after years of trying to pour in, and it happens, and it hurts me because I know I've failed. I wonder how Jesus must have felt when he's pouring out every day into his disciples, and his disciples just don't get it. He finally asked them, he says, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And Peter, who doesn't get it, gets a revelation from God. And God says to him, and through him, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he thinks he gets it. But this is the same Peter who's going to deny him 3 times before the cock crows. This is the same Peter he's going to have to turn and look at and say, get behind me, Satan. Don't tempt me. Don't be a part of going against me. Go with me or get away. Don't do that. These are the same disciples who will flee from the cross. He's alone even with his disciples. He's alone with the leaders of the land. Oh yeah, you know, all the high mucky mucks that run the temple and all the big important people, the rich people, and he's always going against the flow. He's never allowing the status quo to get kind of comfortable. He's always kind of, well, people are saying to him, this is the way it's always been, or this is the way it is. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not that way at all. He's disturbing them. And he comes into the temple right after this, and he takes a lash and he ties knots in it, and he whips them out of the temple and kicks over the money changers' tables. All the merchants flee, and people run before him. And people have been running away from Jesus ever since, even when they don't see or feel the heat of the lash. They're running away from Jesus. He's left alone. Jesus wants to knock on the door of your heart. He wants to come into your life. And people are saying, no, 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 I don't want any of that. Let me out of here, please. He was alone. And his final aloneness, the greatest aloneness that he could have, was he went to the cross alone. You know, he went to the whipping post alone. He went to the cross alone. And why did he go there? To shed from him the most precious thing he had. And I will ask you to consider, those of you who have received Christ as Savior, who have the spark of the divine in you, what you would trade that for. You see, Jesus became alone even unto the presence of God. He said from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? He did not feel the presence of God. How would it be if we lost someone that we loved and we did not have that feeling that God was there within us to support us and comfort us? How would we feel? We'd feel just like humanity feels. Jesus shed his relationship with God so that you and I could have it. Lord, the aloneness in that darkness. That he would be alone. Alone on a cross. Alone. Terrible thing to be. We'll do anything not to feel alone. Perhaps you felt alone in a crowd or with someone you loved. I remember when I was fighting the government over a religious freedom and freedom of speech, and I was at war with them. And this one pastor friend of mine said, man, that's great. I'm glad you're doing that. I'm right there with you. I'll be right there behind you doing it. And things got really tough, and I looked behind for support, and I couldn't see him for dust. I wonder what Jesus felt there on the cross, alone, alone. You know, you may feel alone yourself. You may feel alone from the crowds because you're not to walk with the crowds. And the crowds do everything they can to make you feel isolated. Well, you just don't do it our way. You don't do it the world's way. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you give your money to the kingdom of God? Why do you do all these things? Why do you pray? Why do you bring a Bible? And why do you do all that stuff? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Why aren't you like us? And that makes us feel alone. Maybe even in a small group or a family group, you feel alone. You can't bring your family to church with you because it would offend them somehow. You know, it's just something that makes us feel isolated and alone. Sometimes we choose to be isolated. We isolate ourselves. We walk away from God and God's people. We do that. Why would you be alone? Why? When Jesus has died so that you'd never have to be alone again. Sometimes we look for someone to walk with us. You know, that's all Jesus wants. He knocks on the door of our heart. He wants fellowship with us. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be closer than a brother. You look just to the right or just to the left. I am there. I'll never walk away. Jesus knew that he would have to go it alone. Separated from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the angelic host, all so you and I could draw near to God. Verse 10 and 11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved. They didn't know what was going on. You might remember as I talked to you last time about Luke and him going toward the cross and setting his face toward it. When he went into Samaria, they wouldn't receive him. They didn't want any part of that outlaw kind of nature of his, of going in confrontation with the Romans. There must have been people like that too. The city was moved probably with fear and with puzzlement. And they said, who is this? That's the age-old question, isn't it? Who is this? The answers are in various places, you know. Pontius Pilate, after whipping Jesus to the point where he was almost unrecognizable, said, behold the man! Behold the man! That's what man looks like. He's just a piece of meat. Behold the man. And the same people who had cheered cried, crucify. And Pilate looked out at them and he said, I'll give you a choice. You can have Barabbas, Bar meaning son, Abbas of father. You can have the son of the father, or you can have Bar Jehovah, the son of God. Who do you choose? They said, give us the man. Give us Barabbas. Same people, making a big noise, and the noise was empty. Who is he? Who is this man? Well, no one in all of history has ever been investigated like Jesus. But Jesus has been investigated. He has been investigated by the greatest minds that ever lived. the greatest legal minds, like Greenfield, who was there as the greatest authority on evidence the world has ever known. He taught at Harvard University, and I've told you this story before. And he was challenged by one of the people there at Harvard, which used to be a seminary, and they said to him, "Why, you don't believe in Jesus?" He said, "Of course not." He said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because I can't believe in his resurrection." They said, "But have you ever put it to the test of the evidence?" He said, "No, but I will." And everybody in this country was frightened. Everybody in England was frightened. Because his rule of evidence was used by the Parliament in Britain. It was used by the United States Supreme Court, had said that he was the greatest authority on evidence that the world had ever known. And he studied and he investigated. Who is he? And at the end of it, he said, "I have become a Christian because based on the evidence, there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that George Washington ever lived." Who is he? Who is he? Jesus was beaten to almost to death. He must have looked and felt weak and powerless. Picture of man and a sinful nature. Disciples would see Jesus glorified. They saw him on a mountain glorified. They've seen the risen Savior ascending into heaven. The people saw Jesus, but in him they saw a threat. But one day, Jesus is coming back, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Unfortunately for the world, that is not a saving proclamation. That is simply a statement of fact. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not everyone will receive Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior. Not everyone will. He came to announce on what we call Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, the reign of a kingdom that he was going to rule. The question is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say he is? Who is he? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he? You simply ask him to forgive your sins, and have you asked him to come into your life and rule and reign? Who is he? It's a question that we still must answer. There will be people here next Sunday who will be coming to be baptized because they're giving the evidence to the world that they have received Jesus coming to them into their life. They are being transformed. They're going to be brand new creatures in Christ. Satan's going to attack them like nobody's business, just like he attacks his church all the time. But it was better to be in the camp and be attacked by Satan and defended by Christ Jesus our Lord than it is to be thought to be impervious to all the slings and arrows. Because no weapon formed against a Christian shall prosper, and nothing shall separate him from the love of God. Better to be on the winning side of things. Today, we offer once again an opportunity for people to come. Come and receive Christ as their personal Savior. Come and rededicate their life. To come and be baptized next Sunday. There is no option for a Christian. You must be baptized. There's an opportunity to think about these things, to talk about them, and to answer the question, who is Jesus? Two processions are coming into your life. There is the procession of the world and all it has to offer. You are being taken to the mountaintop in this generation, to look out over all the world as Satan took Jesus to the mountaintop. And the world is saying, all this can be yours. You can have a cell phone. You can have a smartphone. You can have an iPad. You can have Game Boy. You can have all this stuff. You can drive cars that just are so quiet, and half gas and half electricity. You can live in homes and be comfortable. You can have the right job if you just have the right deodorant, you know. If you haven't been watching commercials lately, you just don't know these things. You can have it all. You can have this great, big, monstrous trash can full of junk, or you can have the treasures of heaven. Choose this day who you will serve. God or man. Let us go for him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would make a wide open procession into our lives, that every heart would be open to receive you this day. We thank you that Jesus was willing to be isolated, to be alone, so that we would never be alone again. We thank you for all the things that he has done for us and the way that he has opened up for us to go and be before the throne of God. Father, if there's anyone here, I know it is your will that none should perish, but that all should have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. If there's anyone here who needs to come down and make a public profession of faith, there's something about that, Father. I don't know why it's so important to you sometimes, but I know it is. For you have said that those who proclaim me publicly, I will proclaim, and those who deny me, I will deny. So, Father, in a small company of loving people, we ask your Holy Spirit to spread your nets and draw whosoever you will to walk the aisle and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, become a candidate for baptism. For those who may have received Jesus but have never made it known publicly, they've made a transition in their heart, but they've never followed you in obedience in believer's baptism. May they come. May those of us who have fallen away from the road and become shouters and noisemakers for Christ instead of doers of the word for Christ, come and rededicate our lives to the life that was shed upon a cross so that we might have eternal life. Father, there may be those of us who are ill. There may be those who need to come to the cross for all manner of things that are in their life. Father, we pray that this would be the day that you would open our hearts and open us, so that we might receive Jesus Christ, your most precious, unspeakable gift. For we ask it in his precious name.